Congregation, for nearly a decade, there has been a growing movement among Christian evangelicals called the Emergent Church Movement. At the heart of this movement is an attitude from mostly young Christians seeking to get away from doctrine and get away from tradition. Its followers would say many churches are more concerned about having their theological ducks in a row than showing concern for the emotionally and spiritually hurting people within the church. Thus, by turning away from churches who uphold doctrine and tradition, they turn to emergent churches to give them that emotional support they crave and desire through experiencing Jesus. So as a result, they focus on conforming everything about their worship and practice and teachings to experience Jesus in new ways. Forget about being careful how we read the Bible. Forget about how we worship God. Just worship whatever makes you feel good. Whatever makes you experience Jesus in new ways. Go with that. Essentially, the emergent church movement is postmodern Christianity. Now, the reason why I bring this to your attention is not to condemn the emergent churches. I want to point out that as a confessional church, we can fall into the problem of emphasizing doctrine over embracing one another's deep emotional pains and struggles. Not that I agree with the emergent church movement, but I do sympathize with emergent church Christians. You see, the predominant reason why emergent churches exist is because it is a reaction to the failures of conservative or confessional churches who preach doctrine without actually living out their doctrine. Can faith, URC, handle spiritual honesty? Are we afraid or even perhaps apathetic towards those within our own congregation who may be genuinely dealing with hard times? Or in our individual prayers, do we pray to God with honest hearts? Or do we recycle the same formulas over and over again? This is not a newsflash, but congregation, life is filled with pains and struggles. How many do you think in this church right now is living a pain-free life? Everything is just going honky-dory. Their marriages are going beautifully. There's no fights in the house. You know, the kids are just completely obedient, going to bed on time, just eager to come up and go to church every Sunday morning or go to school every day. The dog doesn't wet the carpet. You know, all these things. Of course, I'll stop. If we're honest with ourselves, I think it's safe to say that the number is a big, fat zero. No one in this church has his life together, wrapped in a nice little bow. Saints of God, the Christian life is a lifelong battle. Day in and day out, we battle against the flesh, we battle against the world, and we battle against Satan himself. And the beauty of Psalm 143, along with many other psalms, is how God welcomes us to be spiritually honest with Him. And as we begin to think and work through this psalm, we will clearly see that this psalmist is pleading for deliverance from his darkest woes. He realizes that he is in a battle that he cannot win unless God's grace shines through the dark pit he finds himself. The more you learn to come to God in honesty, the more you will learn to be dependent on His mercy. Let me say that one more time. The more you come to God in honest, with honest hearts, the more you will learn to be dependent on His mercy. And in that dependence on God's mercy, you will have a greater capacity, a greater ability to welcome openness to the people around you who may be hurting. We serve a God that not only relates to our struggles, we have a God that fights for His people. In a nutshell, Psalm 143 is telling us this. If you get this, you get my whole sermon. God will answer our deepest cries for deliverance by silencing all of our enemies because of His covenant faithful love, or covenant jealous love, for His people. This morning, I'd like for us to focus on this text with these points in mind. First, we need to know why the righteous suffer. Second, as we come to know the source of our struggles, we need to know what the righteous plead. And then thirdly, we want to focus on how God answers our cries for deliverance. So why the righteous suffer, what the righteous plead, and how God answers our cries. The first point of struggle is that this psalm expresses is the battle of the flesh. The psalmist David is not trying to set an example of how to show off his piety and give an example of how to pray by showing off his piety. David was dealing with genuine struggles of his own that drove him desperately to cry out to God for help. In verse 2, David expresses his guilt for the sins that he continues to struggle with, knowing they are worthy of God's condemnation. He places himself along with the rest of humanity, whether they belong to God or not, who fail to live righteously before God. Though the psalmist isn't clear on what specific sins are causing him to feel this way, it shows the nature of how unstable our faith can be many times in our lives. Not to undermine the seasons of joy and peace we will have, but there will also be darker seasons as well. Living in a sinful world, living with a deeply rooted sinful heart of our own, will cause us to stumble. In our struggle against sin, we can often feel defeated. Our struggle can look a lot like Romans 7 when Paul expresses his honest struggle against sin. He says in verse 15 in chapter 7, "For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." And then climactically, Paul reaches the point where he can't stand his own spiritual schizophrenia of desiring the sins he knows he should hate. He cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death?" Paul felt the extent of his pain because of his guilt by admitting he deserved judgment, just like this psalmist. But our struggles go farther, as the psalmist goes on to say in verses 3 and 4. The psalmist expresses his battle with the world and ultimately with the devil. Looking at verse 3, the verse psalmist tells us that the enemy has been pursuing his soul. The battle you endure can come in many forms of attack. It can be the gods of our culture, such as pleasure, power, and self-esteem, trying to attract us away from our devotion to God. In America, we also face mockery from many secular university professors, and school teachers, media, or even our own friends. Perhaps you could be facing peer pressure in school to do things you know that are wrong. Or perhaps fighting the urges of your past addictions, whether they be alcohol or pornography. Suffering comes in many, many forms, all of which the enemy will use against you to crush your walk with God. The enemy is not merciful to God's people. There is nothing that satisfies Satan more than to see defeated Christians. The attack of his enemies drives the psalmist to a place of feeling completely exhausted. At the end of verse 3, when he says, He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. A more literal translation can be, He makes me sit in darkness like those eternally dead. David is speaking of his inner turmoil and his realization that he is in a pit so deep he cannot see the light as he seeks for help. This picture of darkness, this lamenting to those destined for eternal death, is very common in throughout the entire Psalm, Book of Psalms. The psalmist feels overwhelmed with the constant attacks of his own guilt as he repeatedly falls into sin. The attacks from his enemy come from all angles. And this leads him to express a deeper lament of his soul in verse 4, saying, "My soul grows faint within me. My heart within me is appalled." Perhaps you've experienced this yourself at some point, or maybe going through this at this moment. You feel like the psalmist, there is no light at the end of your tunnel. But as we carefully read through the psalm, we notice that we are not only taught to express our honest struggles to the Lord, the psalmist also teaches us to plead before the Lord. So now in the second point, we're going to look at how David pleads in the midst of his deep lament. Turn your attention to the very beginning of the psalm at verse 1. Notice that David bases his prayer to God for deliverance neither on his own faithfulness nor on his own righteousness. David knew that God could not answer his prayers, or any of our prayers for that matter, if God had to see something in us that would gain his favor to answer his prayers. We know that to be the case because of what we saw in verse 2. David recognized that his sins deserve judgment. Instead, David prays that the Lord would answer his prayers on the basis of God's faithfulness and God's righteousness. The most dangerous words you could ever pray to God is to say, "Lord, give me what I deserve. Lord, haven't I been good to you? Haven't I done enough for you? Give me my payback. I deserved it. I earned it." My friend, I hope God never answers that prayer for you. You see, we can only come and pray to the Father, come to God, and plead on His faithfulness and His righteousness alone. Verse 5 shows us another reason to be confident in God's ability to answer our prayers. David remembers and meditates on the works of God's hands. The question is, what is David remembering and meditating on? Oftentimes we see in the Psalms talking about remembering the works of God. They are when we see that, we need to understand that they are referring to the works of salvation in the Old Testament focused in the Exodus. For example, if you just quickly go to Psalm 77, which is also a lament psalm, verses 11 to 12, we see the psalmist remembering the wonders of old and meditating on God's mighty deeds. He then explains what those mighty deeds are by ultimately referring to the event where God's arm redeemed his people in verse 15. And now, quickly going back to our psalm in verse 5, in our passage, we are called to remember and meditate on the work of God's salvation in the midst of our pains and struggles. The Old Testament saints anticipated the cross, knowing that the picture of the Exodus was just a type of salvation that God was going to do one day in the future. And now we live on the other side of the cross, where we know that the Exodus was pointing to the cross, to that climax of God's redeeming act. We are to rely on God's faithfulness for our future based on what God has already done through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the past. So we always look back to the cross and see that's God's faithfulness exemplified ultimately. And then how much more will He also be faithful to us now and until the day we die? People of God, the good news is that we don't have a Savior who cannot relate to us in our most painful struggles, in our times of weakness. Hebrews 4:15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw nearer to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We must be impressed by this, people of God, because the Holy Son of God went through drastic measures to become our perfect Savior. He had to humble Himself by becoming man so that He could live the life we could never live. And He could die the death that we deserve to die on the cross. Therefore, our battle with our sin is never in vain, because our commander-in-chief overcame what we could never overcome in and of ourselves. Christ overcame our enemies and the curse of sin and death by His very own death and resurrection. This is the good news, people of God. Without this hope of the gospel, you have no chance against the oppression of the enemy. Don't kid yourself. Think about Peter, the night before of the crucifixion of our Lord. Jesus said to him, "Peter, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows." And how did Peter respond? Peter responds to Jesus. He rebukes him, saying, "Lord, I will never deny you." And what does Jesus say? He says, "Peter, Satan will sift you out like wheat." In other words, He's saying, you are a piece of cake and the oppression of your enemy under Satan. And how much more with us? But then Jesus ends, before Peter leaves, He ends by saying, "But I have prayed for you." So praise God that we have such a high priest who forever serves as our mediator between us and the Father. And so then we never stand alone in our fight against sin. In the light of remembering God's work of salvation, the psalmist desires to hear the unfailing love of God in verse 8. The word for love in verse 8 and verse 12 is the Hebrew word chesed. Chesed is a very unique word that occurs throughout the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament. It's typically translated as God's unfailing love, as the NIV does, or in the ESV, steadfast love. Both translations are faithful to the root meaning, but they can't capture all the layers of what chesed means. It's like trying to define mother. It's just, can't put it in a few words. But for the sake of time, chesed, in a succinct way, talks about God's covenant, faithful love. And a key picture of God demonstrating His chesed, His covenant, faithful love, is in Genesis 15. When God promised Abraham that his offspring would be as numerous as the stars of the night. And as confirmation that this promise would be kept, God told Abraham to cut certain animals in half and separate them in a line. Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and God manifested Himself as smoke in a pot, I think, as the text says. and passes through those dead animals. Now, why did God do that? Well, I can tell you this. God didn't do that to reassure himself that he could follow his own promises. No, God did that for the comfort of his people. By passing through those dead animals, God was holding himself accountable. If God were to fail to keep his promises to Abraham, the consequences would be to suffer the same fate as those animals, which is death. God was putting his very own existence on the line that we could receive the fulfillment of his promises. Isn't that amazing? So then God's promise of salvation to us as his people could never be dependent on our faithfulness to him, but solely on his faithfulness to us. And that's Hesed, God's unconditional pursuing love to his people. Ultimately, God showed his Hesed through the work of Jesus Christ. 1 John 4:10 says, "In this is love, that we have loved, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation," big word that just means Christ received the wrath of God for our sins. This is the news that we need to hear over and over again, as verse 8 tells us. You are never beyond your need to hear the gospel. In fact, just like David, the more you endure hardships, the more you will thirst for hearing the precious news of the gospel. When you remember and meditate on the gospel, you will put your trust in God and seek to lean on his understanding. In verse 10, David begs God to teach him, to lead him and guide him to the right path. He says in verse 10, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit," notice it's capital S, "your good spirit to lead me on level ground." And we also have to realize that the Old Testament saints didn't have the privilege of knowing everything that we know about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. However, they did know more than we think. If we quickly go to Isaiah 63, verses 10 and 11. Isaiah very explicitly refers to the Israelites grieving the Holy Spirit, not just God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who was in the midst of them during the Exodus and in the wilderness. Isaiah was pleading for the repentance of God's people who were turning away from God and forgetting what he has done. And you don't have to turn here, but also another good passage to look at is in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 20. The prophet uses a strikingly similar language to our passage in Psalm 143. In Nehemiah's prayer for God's people, he says that you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Nehemiah is referring to the account of the Israelites being in the wilderness, depending on God for his provision. Here in our passage in Psalm 143:10, we know that the Holy Spirit was known in some way by the Old Testament saints. Just as they were dependent on the Holy Spirit for instruction, so are we. When we remember what God has done for us in Christ, we must plead to the Holy Spirit that he will lead us and instruct us in God's path. Now, how does the Spirit instruct us? To simply put it, through his word. 2 Timothy 3:16, 17. I'm sure most of you have this memorized, but it's a good passage to refer to over again. It says, "All scripture is God-breathed and useful." Oh, by the way, God-breathed. What do you think that breathed is referring to? The Spirit. "And useful for instruction, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And since we believe that the Scripture was ultimately authored by the Holy Spirit, we then depend on receiving nourishment from His Word. I mentioned earlier about how emergent churches desire experience over doctrine. And I think that's a sad reality, because in true Reformed theology, we have both. We have both experience and doctrine. Christ says in John 15:7, that if we abide in His Word, He abides in us. It's a very special relationship, even with the Word of God. So we do experience Christ on a personal level, but it is never apart from His Word. We gain nourishment and strength by understanding His Word. In contrast to our weak and faint spirit, mentioned in verse 4, we must lean on God's Spirit to instruct us. Because of the weakness of our spirit, we must always rely on the Holy Spirit to find stability in times of instability. If Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit during each of His temptations from Satan in the wilderness for 40 days, how do you think you will manage to survive when Satan throws his temptations towards you? No, you and I must fight sin as the Lord did, our Lord did, by being able to respond to each temptation. It is written. We are to hide the Word of God in our hearts so we may not sin against Him. So to quickly summarize, in prayer, number one, we are to plead for God's mercy based on His faithfulness, not on ours. Two, we are to beg God to remind us of the gospel so that we may trust in Him alone. And three, we must plead for dependence on the Holy Spirit to follow His will during our trials. Just to recap. Now that we have understood that what we are to plead for, let's look at how the psalm tells us how God will answer our prayers. In verse 11, we are told that God will answer us for the sake of His name. David writes, For your name's sake, O Lord, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble. This is a great comfort for us. The greatest act of love from God is to deliver you for His own glory. Seems that David must have been aware of the hope of Ezekiel 36:22, when God says, "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name." We can know that in the midst of our suffering, God is working all things ultimately for His own glory. God has a passion for His own glory, and He will not allow our enemies to defeat us in our times of weakness. And finally, in verse 12 of our passage, David affirms that God will silence all of his enemies because of God's chesed. Verse 12 says, "In your steadfast love, in your chesed, silence my enemies. Destroy all my foes, for I am your servant." It is God's covenant, faithful love that will drive Him to destroy all of the enemies that cause so much strife in your life. And chesed in this context, I think, can also take the meaning of jealousy. I'm referring to Exodus 20:5, and when we read the law, where God tells us in His law that we are not to worship any other God, because He is a jealous God. Our God wants us for Himself, and He will not allow anything to get in the way of His communion with you. You belong to Him because He has purchased you from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of Christ. It was God's jealous love for you that made him go to the cross. What great love is this, people of God? And so we can pray in confidence that God will deliver us because our Commander-in-Chief, Jesus Christ, has already won the war by His victory over the cross. People of God, rest in the victory already won and long for the day, the last day, to come. Let me say that one more time. Rest in the victory already won and long for the last day to come. Go to your covenant faithful God with honest hearts in prayer. In the midst of your battles that you face in your life, rely on His faithfulness to you. Rely on the Holy Spirit to walk you through every step of the way by the instruction of His Word. We have a God, a faithful God, who we can come to in prayer, who will never ignore the cries of His people. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we as your people are weak and prone to wander from the God we love. Father, if your Spirit does not abide in us, we will fall and we will fail to live before you. So, Father, we cling to the promise that you are always with us and for us, even in our deepest struggles in our lives, whatever they may be. And I pray that everyone in this congregation would continually experience that peace in their heart to know that you are our God and we can be still. Father, we pray all these things in our name, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's respond to God in song by singing hymn number 411, How Firm a Foundation. We'll be singing verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Hymn number 411, verses 1, 2, 4, and 5. Please rise to stand, or please rise to sing. Thank you.